Our text this morning is Acts 14, verses 21 to 28. And we're going to read it just in short sections this morning. So we're going to be looking at verses 21 and 22 initially. But before we do, let's seek God's help in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the enduring testimony of Scripture. And Lord, that it's been useful for your people in every age. And we pray that this day we would be blessed as we read it. Grant us to understand it for our use, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So Acts chapter 14, verses 21 and 22. And I've entitled this, "They Strengthened the Souls of the Disciples." So just 3 points. The first is this, "They strengthened the souls of the disciples." And when they had preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith, saying, "We must, through many tribulations, enter the kingdom of God." Remember, in Antioch, Paul and Barnabas preached until they were expelled as troublemakers, and then they went on to Iconium. In Iconium, they preached until a plot was formed to stone them, until they moved on to Lystra. In Lystra, they preached until the people laid hold of them, stoned Paul, and left him for dead outside the city. But he survived it, and they moved on to Derbe. Paul, later on, writing to Timothy, says, "You know what I suffered in those three cities, in Antioch, in Iconium, and in Lystra." Derbe, by contrast, was very fruitful. Many became disciples of Christ. There was little opposition, and this occupied their time. But Paul and Barnabas could not forget those who had become Christians back in Antioch, Lystra, and Iconium, because they knew they would be under the stress that comes from persecution. And they had a great sense of responsibility for these new Christians and the opposition they would be facing. And so they chose to return to these places to strengthen their souls so that they pressed on in faith in Christ. What's interesting is how they strengthened them. They were straight up about what their experience as Christians would be. "We must, through many tribulations, enter the kingdom of God." Now notice that Christians have not yet entered the kingdom of God. God's kingdom here in this passage is that final wonderful situation God has in store for his people, where everything has been fixed. It's often called heaven. And we know that Christ has already purchased heaven for his people. It's his free gift to them. But they're not there yet. They are traveling to heaven, as it were, and in between they are on a journey. That's why Peter calls Christians sojourners or travellers. They are on a journey toward entering heaven. And on that journey, they're going to experience troubles that are going to frighten them, that are going to discourage them, that are going to tempt them to turn back and actually miss out on heaven. What kind of troubles is he talking about? Well, there's two main troubles he's talking about, one more than the other. He's chiefly referring to persecution. Opposition from others. Christians will experience from others ridicule, resentment, accusation, hostility, threatening, possibly jail, maybe even death for being Christians. Now, why would hearing that be an encouragement to you? Because it would let these Christians know that suffering opposition is not inconsistent with being greatly loved by God. You see, the gospel is full of the most wonderful statements, isn't it? The gospel brings to us a wonderful change in our relationship to God. He forgives all our sins through Christ. He adopts us as his children. We are now beloved by him. Paul says God is totally for us. Now, if God's totally for you, then surely everything's going to go smoothly for you. If God and you are now in a state of loving fellowship, then surely he's going to make everything good for you. But instead, serious trouble comes to you for being a Christian. And that can be very confusing. Am I not loved by God? Is he no longer pleased with me? Is he no longer for me? And so Peter wrote this, "Beloved, don't think it strange concerning the fiery trial that's about to come upon you as though some strange thing happened to you." The word strange here means foreign or alien, something that's out of place, that shouldn't be there. No, it's not out of place for the Christian to suffer hostility from others. In fact, it's very much in place. It's normal. It's to be expected. Because when a person becomes a follower of Christ, they are literally changing camps. They're changing their allegiance. They leave the camp of those who don't know God, who are ungodly. That's what ungodliness means. People who don't know or have a heart for God. They no longer live carelessly, just following their own sinful instincts and doing whatever everyone else does. They now join the camp of the godly, those who are concerned to live carefully to please God. And what's the outcome? The outcome is contrast. Godly lives make sinful lives conspicuous. And that creates irritation, tension. That's not new. It's always been the case. The Apostle John asks in 1 John, why did Cain kill Abel? Because his works were evil and his brothers righteous. 1 John 3:12. Matthew 5:11-12. Blessed are you when they revile you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets before you, who were before you. John 15:18, Jesus says to his disciples, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. Don't think you're doing something wrong if there's opposition against you because they were opposed to me. It's going to be the same for you. You know, this difference, this contrast and the tension that comes from it is actually unavoidable, really. You notice Paul's words, we must through many tribulations. You cannot live as a Christian and escape such trouble. And Paul says this, indeed all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, 2 Timothy 3:12. So understand this, you can call yourself a Christian and not suffer persecution. You can attend church and not suffer persecution. But the moment you start functioning and living as a Christian, that's when the contrast becomes apparent, and that's when the tension starts. So be assured, we're going to suffer because of our connection to Christ. We're going to suffer from other men and women, not all the time and not by everyone. But persecution is the normal part of the Christian life. But there are other troubles as well that we've got to pass, that we've got to endure as we pass through on our way to heaven. We're also going to suffer because of our connection to Adam. This is going to take a little bit of explaining. When Adam sinned, he brought death upon everyone. He brought God's curse down upon everyone. In Adam, everyone and everything is affected. And that means we're going to suffer what all other men and women suffer in this present age. Believers are going to experience pain and sometimes horrible diseases, very debilitating diseases, debilitating sicknesses. We saw recently that Isaac was blind for 4 to 5 decades before he died. Christian women are going to suffer pain in childbirth and sometimes complications in childbirth, just like every other woman. Christians will suffer great disappointments. They had worked hard, they had high hopes for their business, but it ends up coming to nothing because of the stroke of a pen by a bureaucrat who changes the rules. Christians are going to suffer depressions. Life will leave them shaken and doubting. They're going to get caught up in natural disasters and tragedies. They're going to experience many griefs. They may lose children. Some of their relationships, which have been so enjoyable to them, will go sour. And they're going to experience accidents and silly incidents that profoundly affect their lives. They're going to go and pull out a thistle and get a cut, and that cut turns septic. They get blood poisoning and lose an arm. And again, it's easy to become disorientated. Aren't I a new creature in Christ? Hasn't my relationship with God totally changed? Aren't I forgiven now and reconciled to God? If I'm the Lord's, if I'm reconciled to Him, if my sins are forgiven, why do I suffer just like those who are not the Lord's? Why doesn't He discriminate? Why doesn't He make a difference? Well, yes, when we believe the gospel, God makes us His children there and then, and He loves us as His children from that point on. But the full enjoyment of being His children is yet to come in the kingdom of heaven, in the kingdom of God. And at this point, while we're in this present world, we will still suffer the effects of our connection to Adam. We are still included in all those temporal judgments that Adam brought down upon mankind and the world. We suffer the same present troubles from God as the rest of the world. Now, friends, that might be difficult to get used to. But there are things we must remember which give us great consolation. God does discriminate. He sends the same troubles to us as He sends to all men and women. The troubles that come from God because of our connection with Adam may be the same for all people, but even as He sends those troubles, He has a special eye to His people. And He has a special sympathy for His people as they experience those troubles. And He responds to their cries for support, and He gives them grace, and He upholds them during those troubles. And sometimes He delivers them. Rick talked before about prayer, about calling upon God in our troubles. God has a special eye to His people, even as they suffer the same things as everyone else. And not only that, He makes those troubles very useful to them. He uses those troubles to grow trust and patience. He uses those troubles to give opportunity for the church to practice and grow in practical help and care. He uses those troubles to help them grasp the vanity of this world and give them a yearning for heaven. And as they grow old and as they grow sick, and as we have accidents and we find ourselves maybe in our early 20s with a broken back, we learn that this life is short and vain and empty, and our eyes are pointed towards heaven. Oh, may that time come. May Christ come quickly. Upon unbelievers, these troubles are merely troubles from God as a judge. But upon believers, they are a means of shaping their faith and character, so that they become like Christ and are prepared for heaven. Troubles that come to the ungodly tend to make them bitter. Troubles that come to the godly tend to make them better. Upon the ungodly, they are merely judgments, but upon the believers, they are training. We've also got to remember something else that's absolutely wonderful. We must remember Christ. Here He is, the Lord of glory, enjoying the praise and adulation of angels. And He comes into this world, and how does He come? He comes in the likeness of sinful flesh, Paul says. That means He came into this world to suffer exactly what we suffer. He came into this world, in a sense, connected to Adam in the same way we are. He came to experience the curse along with us. And as a human being, He felt to the fullest the effect of the curse impacting on Him. He knew what it was to truly grieve so that He wept in public. He knew what it was to sorrow. He knew what it was to be greatly frustrated and weary. He needed great rest at times. He needed the support of friends. Please just stay with me at this time. He lost close friends to death. He experienced great upheaval in his family. It seemed that Joseph died early and his brothers didn't believe in him. In fact, they thought for a time that he was mad. He suffered all the effects of a connection with Adam, the same way we do. And then, of course, he was utterly rejected and beaten to a pulp and spat on and cursed and then put on the cross as a criminal. And that same Christ is now at God's right hand, full of sympathy for us as we go through the same things and ready to get grace for us to help in those times of need. So, friends, in this life, on our journey to heaven, we're going to suffer troubles from men because of our connection to Christ. And we're going to suffer troubles from God because of our connection to Adam. We must, through many tribulations, enter the kingdom of God. You know, just knowing that makes a difference, doesn't it? When a person's about to go through a bout of chemotherapy, the doctor will spell out the sensations and side effects. You will feel nauseous. Your hair will likely fall out. You're going to have little energy. These things are going to be hard to bear, but they are quite consistent with the cure. Don't be alarmed as though something strange is happening to you. Those who are about to go for a trek up into the Himalayas are going to be warned by the tour leader that at a certain point they're going to feel breathless. That sensation is quite consistent with the journey. Don't be alarmed as though something strange is happening to you. So as we make our journey toward heaven, it will not be an easy journey. There will be troubles along the way, and some of them serious troubles. But suffering is quite consistent with being loved by God, with being the children of God. Now, friends, what a difference the genuine gospel message is to that which is being promoted by so many today. God wants you, you're a new creature in Christ, and God wants you to be healthy and wealthy and trouble-free. And if you'll just give to the church, and if as you give, God's going to bless you mightily and you're going to become wealthy. And so it's a wealth-health doctrine. The apostles knew nothing of that. They said, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of heaven. Boy, it's not exactly a great... not actually great advertising material, is it, for the church? But that's reality. Suffering is quite consistent with being loved by God, with being the children of God. You know, Paul and Barnabas were at heart wonderful pastors, and they were concerned to urge these believers on and to strengthen their walk as Christians because of the trouble they would face. The thing is this, they could not stay with the believers in those places. They couldn't stay to oversee their spiritual care. And that brings us to our next point this morning. They appointed elders. Verse 23. So when they had appointed elders in every church and prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. By the way, in Scripture, the word elder is a synonym. It's interchangeable with the word pastor, which means shepherd, or overseer. Men set apart to care for a group of Christians, just as a shepherd would care for a flock of sheep. Now, Paul and Barnabas were very concerned for these new bodies of Christians. They wanted two things from them. Firstly, they wanted them to meet together regularly, to care for each other and encourage each other. And secondly, they wanted them to be organized and in a way that ensured the spiritual care of each other. That meant having leaders formally set apart to lead and shepherd, responsible to see that each believer understood the gospel, to help them live according to the gospel, to encourage them when they flag, and to rescue them when they go astray. Now, of course, that's the responsibility of every Christian toward his brothers and sisters in Christ. But God clearly gives that responsibility to some in a way that makes them doubly accountable. They are set aside especially to this duty of care. And they will give an account to Christ of their care. And then having organized these believers in assemblies with leaders. They set time aside to earnestly pray with the churches and for the churches, and they commended them to the care of Christ. You see, the apostles understood this. They could organise the churches perfectly. But they knew that no matter how well things began, the church would only prosper if Christ was pleased to bless the churches. It is the plain will of God that Christians belong to organised assemblies of Christians, that they commit themselves to participating in a fellowship of believers who care. Why should you belong to an organised fellowship of Christians? There's many reasons. I'm going to give you the chief reason this morning. Why should you belong to an organised fellowship of Christians? Because you love your own soul. Jesus said, "What will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul?" And when the Lord uses the word soul, he's stressing the everlasting nature of human beings. You and I are everlasting beings, and that means we are worth more than everything and anything we could ever gain in this world. And to forfeit your soul is to miss out on a future of blessing God has available for you, a future of blessing that lasts forever, only to be left with a future of misery and regret that lasts forever. Do you love your own soul? Do you highly value yourself as an everlasting being? If you understand that, then you will seek the protection that comes from being part of an organised fellowship of serious Christians, because there's safety in the assembly. Now let's go back to the analogy of Christians being sojourners, travellers on their way to heaven. In the apostles' days, we've got five-lane highways, haven't we? In the apostles' days, roads and tracks were dangerous. Travellers were in danger of bandits, of thieves. They were also in danger, believe it or not, from wild animals. So people rarely travelled alone. They travelled in companies until they reached their destination safely. There was safety in numbers. They could defend each other, encourage each other, protect each other. You know, heaven has already been purchased for us by Christ, but there is still a distance between us and heaven that we must travel. And the road we must travel has serious dangers that threaten our arrival. Jesus said, "Narrow is the gate, and difficult is the way that leads to life." There are many things at work to frighten us, discourage us, distract us, tempt us, so that we turn back. Many things are at work to turn us away from Christ so that we lose heaven. Now, very quickly, Scripture summarises those things into three basic groups. He talks about the world. The world is one of those things. And by the world, he means the sinful culture around us, a culture that mocks God and careful living. The world is always encouraging us to let go and live. Join in with us. And the world's always in our face. And I think the world has never been more in our face than it is today, through every portal, whether it be the screen in front of us by which we work, or the billboard, or the news. The world has never been so much in our face. Stop being so serious. Join us. Do we look unhappy? And the world is alongside of that road, that difficult route, and say, "Why are you putting yourself through that? Come and join us." Then Scriptures talk about the flesh. There's a part of us that remains very attracted to sinful things. Christians are not yet perfect. In fact, there's a part of us that is still vile and is still drawn towards evil things. Temptations arise in our own hearts. James says that we sin when we're drawn away, not by the devil, but by our own desires. Our own flesh remains a danger to us. Now, the chickenpox virus, after you've had it, doesn't go away. It just lies dormant in the base of your spine. And then when you're under stress, when you're under pressure, and when you're at a low ebb, it springs back into life and comes back as shingles, It's a very painful and debilitating condition. Sin's just like that. When you're at a low ebb, when you're weary of life, when you're weary of the walk as a Christian, that's when it rises up with all kinds of temptations and desires. It's a dangerous place for us to be in. And the third thing is the scriptures talk about the devil. Scripture calls him the deceiver, the liar. He's always at work to distort our view of things. He stirs up doubts. Those anxieties about eternity, are they real? Those things actually exist? Heaven and hell? You're not surely going to die. That eternal death they talk about. All that's just to keep you fearful and restrained. The world, the flesh and the devil are serious threats on the road to heaven. Friends, it is very easy to lose our souls, to miss out on what Christ has purchased. And so God tells us not to make that journey alone, but to join ourselves to other Christians. And not just a loose affiliation, but an organized assembly of Christians where there's a real grasp of what is at stake. And that grasp is amongst the congregation, where overseers are committed to caring for the sheep, to feeding the sheep, teaching the sheep, instructing, encouraging, rebuking, where members who know each other encourage each other and watch out for each other, who can spot something. I should say, who can spot when something is spiritually out of place in our thinking or in our behaviour and alert us to it. I heard recently of a woman who was at a football match having a great time, and a man who just happened to be a doctor behind her gave her a little tap on the back and said, "Have you noticed a little mole on the back of your shoulder there? Are you aware of that?" "I wasn't actually. I think you should go and get it checked out." And she did. And she had a serious cancer, which when removed and through treatment, she survived. That's what the assembly of the saints is meant to be like. When we begin to go astray in our thinking and in our behaviour, they can say, "Hey, whoa, whoa, whoa. Are you aware this is not how Christ would have you live? You're putting yourself in danger." We must not make this journey alone. That's foolish. That is to invite attacks. And yet from the start, Christians have been tempted to leave off gathering. We read it before, Hebrews 10, verse 23. "Let's hold fast our confession of hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day draw near." There are many reasons why Christians cease to join themselves to a fellowship and meet regularly. Some have a sense of disillusionment. They've been to churches where they were not fed. The people were worldly. The leaders were worldly. Well, such assemblies have been around since the time of the apostles. And friends, if we ever find ourselves in a situation like that, then go looking for a place where you will be fed, where your soul is worth more than all the world to both leaders and people, and travel that road with such people. Sometimes people no longer attend churches because of a sense of offence. They thought the church would be a place where they would be protected from sinful ideas and practices, but instead they found those things in the church. Things were said and done that were detrimental to their progress as Christians and maybe even turned them away from Christ. In the media at the moment, so many so-called religious leaders who hid from the police and parents, terrible things happening to their children. In a place where Christ should have been, the devil reigned. That's tragic, but it's not new. The apostles warned that some had crept into assemblies who taught and practiced immorality, sexual immorality. Jesus said it would happen and gave severe warnings. He says temptations to sin are sure to come, but woe to the one through whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were cast into the sea than that he should cause one of these little ones to sin. Luke 17 verses 1 and 2. In other words, when church leaders or people with influence actually lead people into sin rather than deliver them from it, what a terrible end lies for them. Friends, the evil one rubs his hands together when he comes across those offended by a church and now don't gather with earnest Christians. Their soul is ripe for the picking. That's ever your situation. Leave and find yourself in a fellowship where godliness is taught and practiced. And lastly, some don't bother anymore because of a sense of selfishness. They don't need to go to church. It's just a little too hard to get organised. And, you know, we're so weary from work and, you know, with football all yesterday, exhausted. I don't need to go to church because it's too hard to get organised. And I get fed, I get nourished by good sermons on the internet and I read good books. Now, on the surface, it does seem like, well, at least you're getting fed. It's not the case. Because none of those speakers you go to on the internet, none of their ministry is tailored to your particular spiritual state. In fact, you can end up choosing the ministry that is to your particular liking or to your current fascination about the end times or demons or maybe financial blessing. You go where you want rather than being taken where you should go. The thing about the thing about faithful overseers of an assembly is that they not only prepare food for the congregation as a whole, they also speak to individuals about their particular situation. And this as well, when you stay at home, you are no blessing to fellow believers. Because fellow believers not only watch out for you, you watch out for them. That is a duty Christ gives you. God gives us all the responsibility to care for fellow saints and gives us abilities to play a role in the church. Such people need to find an assembly that will confront them with what they need to hear and not what they want to hear, and where you can watch out, and where they can watch out for the souls of others. Friends, the road to heaven is fraught with dangers to our precious souls. If we have any sense of the value of our own souls and the souls of our children and fellow brethren, we will not make that journey alone, but join ourselves to an assembly to make that journey with them. Thirdly, and much more quickly, they gave, that's Paul and Barnabas, they gave an account of God's work. And after they had passed through Pisidia, they came to Pamphylia. Then when they had preached the word in Perga, they went down to Attalia. And from there they sailed to Antioch, where they had been commended to the grace of God for the work which they had now completed. And when they had come and gathered the church together, they reported all that God had done with them, and that he had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. So they stayed there a long time with the disciples. What a lengthy report Paul and Barnabas would have given to their home church, their sending church, an excited report. All those places, all the people who had responded, and indeed all the difficulties experienced in establishing the churches, it must have been a little bit of a shock to Antioch Christians when they saw Paul and Barnabas, because Paul looked a bit different. Probably a broken nose, cauliflower ear, scars all over his head. A man had been beaten and bashed up because of his service to Christ. He mentions none of it. He's so excited. But notice how Luke records their reporting of it. They reported all that God had done with them. Did God need them? No. But he was pleased to give them the privilege of working with him in the salvation of men and women. And Paul was conscious, yes, that he had worked extremely hard along with Barnabas to bring others blessing, but he was also conscious that it was God working in his heart that drove him to preach. And it was God working in the hearts of the hearers that caused them to believe his message. Salvation is all of God. He stirred up Paul and gave him energy to preach and grace to preach and understanding to preach. And as he preached, God caused the hearers to believe him. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 10, speaking of other ministers, other apostles, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. And in 1 Corinthians 3, verse 6, I planted, apostle watered, but God gave the growth. So yes, men are stirred up and women are stirred up and equipped to take the gospel to others, whether it be outside the church or in the church. But ultimately, it's God who is doing the work. Paul and Barnabas were given the privilege of being co-workers with God. Friends, God needs none of us, but gives us the privilege of being fellow workers with him. There are many here who instruct others in the faith. Some of us do it formally. Others do it a little less often. We have Sunday school teachers and youth leaders, and we have many parents here who have for years, decades, set the scriptures before their children, and there's been an excellent response from many of them. Does God need us? Not at all. He just gives us the privilege of working alongside him as he does the work. So there is actually no glory to men. And we shouldn't glory in men, Paul says. We need to glory in God who makes all the difference. Well, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just worship you again this morning. And we thank you for your faithfulness, for all your people will reach heaven, because you will continue to work in their hearts, and you will put them into fellowships, and you will bring into their presence other Christians to stir them up. And so we just thank you that from within and without you are working to keep us until we enjoy the thing you have set apart for us. Oh Lord, salvation is truly all of grace, all a free gift. But grant us to understand, Lord, that this life, both from men and in a sense from you, will bring hardness and difficulties and trials. But we bless you that you do love us and will help us in through these things. And we just pray, Father, that we would give ourselves energetically and enthusiastically to your people, to be part of them and to play a role in helping them as they help us. Father, keep us on this road to glory, because we know our souls are precious. Oh Lord, keep us, we pray, until the end, until we are with you. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.